It is Leif Erikson Day today. So I know that's exciting for everyone. No, it's Leif, the guy who discovered America. All right, so Leif Erikson. Anyway, today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue our series there, so you may want to turn there. And I'm going to go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer before we get started. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study your word. You know, in other countries, they don't get to do this, at least not out in the open. So I thank you for that. You know, we should take advantage of it while we've got it. And I pray that your word is clear to us today, that we can understand it. I know when I was studying for this, it's not always easy to understand what it is you're trying to say. So I pray that we can be clear today and have open minds to what you're trying to tell us. Amen. All right, so this church in Corinth was a relatively new church. It was only 2 or 3 years old, actually. The city itself was founded in 44 BC, so it's even a young city. It's only about 100 years old at this point. And Caesar came along. He established the city in Corinth. There was ruins there before he put a city there. And within 100 years, it became the largest Roman city in Greece. And it's because it was a crossroads. There were so many people coming in and out. All of them brought their own religions. All of them brought their own backgrounds. And so it was a major crossroads, and it was huge. And so he's writing to this church, and most of them are Gentiles. Most of them are non-Jewish. Now, that's different. It's a different flavor, because a lot of the letters we have in the New Testament were written to Jews and the issues that they had with becoming Christians. Now, this one's written mostly to Gentiles, and we'll see how that's an issue later on. So some of the things you want to keep in mind, though, these are people that were unfamiliar with scriptures. They didn't have that. When a Jew became a Christian, they had the scriptural background. They were raised in it. They were steeped in it. They knew a lot of the scriptures. They knew about God. They knew about his character. And these folks didn't. That was a distinct disadvantage that they had. They didn't really know God. They didn't know his character. They weren't familiar with the scriptures like other Christians were. And that becomes an issue. And these folks were falling into old sin habits that they'd had. You know, we're going to read about a ton of them in this book. This book, 1 Corinthians, addresses something like 11 different sin issues that were going on within the church. And we're going to look at one of them today. So, this is a troubled church. And they had a lot of things going wrong with them. But they had a lot of things going right with them, too. If you read just the first chapter, you can see they were blessed with every spiritual gift and so on. And one of the problems they had was that they were inordinately immature. You know, even though they were a young church, Paul himself, when he established this church on his second missionary journey, he spent a year and a half with these folks. 18 months he spent there. Now, you know, that may not sound like a ton of time, but when you consider when most of the churches that he established within him, some of them were even weeks, a couple of weeks he was only there, and he established the church and moved on, and they thrived. Here he spent 18 months with these people, teaching them. I imagine if we had the Apostle Paul here for 18 months, we'd be a lot more spiritually mature than we are, I hope. But these guys were struggling. They had some immaturity problems, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And in fact, you can see that. He brings that up in chapter 3. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man, but as men of the flesh." Because as to infants in Christ, he's calling them infants in Christ, because they weren't maturing. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able." You see what he's saying? Oftentimes he uses that metaphor of milk and solid food, or milk and meat. I had to give you milk. I had to give you these elementary passages, these elementary principles in Christianity, because you just weren't getting it. I wanted to give you more advanced stuff, but you couldn't handle it. And even now, I have to do this. So they're immature. These guys, they just weren't growing the way they should. And so Paul's writing them this letter, hoping to wake them up a little bit. So here we are in chapter 6. And he's addressing another issue that they had. He says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against a neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is no one among you wise enough, wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. All right, so we got an issue here where the Corinthian Christians in the church were suing one another, taking each other to court over relatively minor financial matters. And he says, look, what is your problem? Why would you go? Is there no one wise enough around you, among you, that can settle this? You got to go to the courts with it? You know, he says, why would you go to judges who are of no account in the church? He said, these judges, they don't even know Christ. Why would you go to these people when you've got wise people in your church? So we're going to talk about lawsuits then. And that's the symptom. That's the problem that he's focusing on right now. We'll see that there's a larger problem, and then we'll see what his spiritual resolution for that is. But the first thing he does is he addresses lawsuits. Now, first of all, I want to point out, it may look like when you're reading this passage, if you're reading it in context with what's before it and what's after it, it's almost like he's changing topics. You know, before he talked about a guy who was having sex with his mother-in-law, and they had to get him out of the church, and then right after this, he goes back into talking about sexual purity, and yet here he is in the middle of that talking about lawsuits. And the thing is, Paul's not scatterbrained. He's a smart guy. And the Bible often ties greed with sexual immaturity and sexual impurity because they end up going hand in hand. When you have scandals with people in power and people who are rich, what kind of scandals are they? They're always sexual scandals. They're always, because there's something about those two things that go together. They're tied together. So he's not really changing the topic. It's really a larger issue of their immaturity, and he's going into it here with lawsuits. And there's an issue with them going to law. First of all, though, this is not a prohibition against Christians taking one another or Christians using secular courts. You consider, first of all, secular courts are considered valid and they're needed, even in Romans 13:14. He says they're needed, they're necessary. In fact, he says they should use the sword, which means sometimes I got to use force to enforce the law. So he's not saying that the secular courts are invalid, that we shouldn't pay attention to them, and he's not even saying that we shouldn't use them. I mean, Paul himself used secular courts. Sorry, I almost went there. Paul himself used secular courts when he was being unjustly abused. Sometimes he let it go, and he took it. Sometimes he said, "Well, I'm a Roman. You gotta let me go, or I want to appeal this to Caesar." And he did that to advance the Christian message, to take it to Rome. So he used it himself. So there are times when Christians should go to court, even with other Christians. As a Christian, part of being a Christian means you admit that you can't always make the right decisions, that you admit that you're wrong a lot of the time. Christians don't always act the way they're supposed to act. We don't. You take somebody to court whenever you feel like it just to make money. That's wrong. But what he is saying is what these guys were doing is definitely wrong, because they were taking each other to court for minor financial things. Keep in mind here, the courts were entertainment. Courts in this day and age, the people would go there and they'd gather in the galleries and they'd watch what's going on in the courts. So there were a lot of people watching what was going on here. And I don't think that's too strange. I mean, that's not a far stretch. I mean, today you can go to the courts and watch what's going on. And you can even, I mean, we've got court on TV, so we can watch it at home. And, man, you flip through primetime TV and tons of the shows are about law enforcement and courts and lawyers. So there's still this fixation, even in our culture today, with law enforcement and courts. And that's what was going on there. They didn't have the TV, so they would actually have to go to the courts. And so what we're seeing here is that these Christians were really returning to what they knew before they became Christians. Remember I said that the fact that they weren't Jews makes a difference in this letter. You know, when you read the letters that were written to Jewish Christians, oftentimes he's talking about, man, it's not the law. You can't get to God through your obedience to the law. You can't get to God through your following these rituals. You can't do it. That's just not how God relates to people. Why was that? Why did he have to say that? It was because they kept going back to what they knew. It's just what they were familiar with. It's how they lived their lives. Gentiles didn't do that. They didn't have that issue. They had other issues that they went back to. Here it was one of them. They're going to the courts. They're going to the courts for these minor issues, and everybody was watching. And that's an issue. And we do the same things, don't we? And when we become Christians and we learn what's right and wrong, we learn what God expects of us, yet we still fall back into our old habits, don't we? I do it all the time. I'm always falling back into old habits. And I think to myself, man, I know better than this. Why did I do that? And so the problem here is that they looked just like the world that was around them. You know, if someone had said, what's the difference between Christians and Zeus followers, they would have said, well, they go to a different church. I mean, what else would there have been the difference? There was no difference. You couldn't see anything. They didn't love each other any differently. There was no attitude of brotherhood and fellowship with them because they were just acting like everybody else around them. That was the real issue here. And so in Proverbs, I like this passage. He says, like a dog returning to its own vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. That's a great one, right? Nothing like a vomit passage in the morning. You know, it's true, though. We just like a dog returning to it, we go back to our old habits. And then we're indistinguishable from the culture around us. And that's an issue. There should be something different about us as Christians that attracts the culture around us. And here they can't tell the difference. And so they're representing Christ poorly. That's the bottom line here. They're representing Christ poorly. The Bible teaches us that we are God's representatives. It says here in 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Who is he appealing to? The world around us. We're ambassadors for God, as though he was making an appeal through us. We beg on your behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, we're God's ambassadors. We're representing him. Whether you like it or not, either you're a good representative or you're a bad representative, but you're a representative of God. And so Paul is telling these folks, look, you can't act this way. If you want to bring this message of light and hope to the world, you're not making it very attractive because there's no difference between you and the rest of the world. That's a big problem. But he goes on, because there's another problem. I mean, that's the beginning of it. He says, actually, then it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why is it already a defeat? He's saying, look, even if you win your lawsuit, it's already a defeat for you because you've had the lawsuit in front of everyone. You've already misrepresented Christ. You've already turned people off of the message of Christ. The message of Christ is awesome. But if you don't see it lived out, there's no power behind it, right? You need to see it. Not just read it. He says, why would you not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brother. You see the problem here? This is the core of the issue. The minor issue, the symptom was that they were taking each other to court. The real issue was that they're self-centered. And this theme is common in this letter. This theme of self-centeredness. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. The thing is, they were demanding their rights. They were always demanding their rights. Here they're demanding their rights for money. They had a right to have this money. They were wronged, and they're going to go to court, and they were going to get their rights. Does that sound familiar? Our culture is all about rights, individual rights. We demand our rights. I have a right. They had one of their rights for dietary freedom. They were free to eat whatever they wanted, but the problem was some folks had belief systems in place where they couldn't eat whatever they wanted. And Paul was saying, why are you demanding your rights to eat whatever you want when you're hurting these people? Their consciences are being damaged because you're forcing them to eat what you want them to eat. You know? So they're demanding their rights at the detriment of others. They demanded their right to use their spiritual gifts. Now, God gave them spiritual gifts. They demanded the right to use their spiritual gifts however and whenever they wanted to. So the gifts were given to them as a means to grow the church, and they wanted to use them to glorify themselves. This theme comes up over and over again. Over and over again in this letter. They were self-centered, and that's the real problem. It wasn't they were going to court so much, it was that they're so self-centered. Why not rather be wronged, he said. Just take the loss. How does this play out in our lives? Are you self-centered? We don't like to say, well, yeah. You know, of course I am. But the truth of the matter is, have you ever said something like this? Well, I'd love to help, but I need some me time. There's nothing wrong with me time. We all need some time to back away from the world and get a, you know, recharge our batteries. But are you demanding your me time because it's your right at the detriment of others? Somebody needs your help and you're just going to ignore that because you need me time. You're demanding your rights to the detriment of others. I'd like to give money to that project or to the church or to that person, but I really need a new TV or I need a new car or I need a new whatever. But fill in the blank, I need a new something. So that money that I need, and it's not something for something bad necessarily, that money I need though, you need it and I need it and I'm going to use it for what I need it for. Sorry. There's only so much money to go around and I need it for me. These are my rights. I work for it, right? It's my money. Is what you need more than what they need? That's the question. I don't know. I'm not saying that these are never valid excuses. What I'm saying is, do they come up often in your life? I'm more qualified than him. I should be doing that. I'm more qualified than so-and-so. I'm the one that should be up there teaching, or I'm the one that should be in that ministry. I'm the one that should be doing that thing that they're doing. I'm more qualified. I should be the leader. They should be listening to me. Therefore, I'm not going to go anymore. You know, these are self-centered. These are demanding our rights. You may be more qualified, but you're not. The fact of the matter is, you're not there. You're not the one leading. Sorry. And with that attitude, maybe you shouldn't be. You know, we have these self-centered rights. We have these things ingrained in us from birth, from school. We go to school and they teach us about the Bill of Rights and our rights, and they should never be infringed upon. We have the right to speak. Of course we do. Freedom of speech is great. Sometimes you have the freedom to shut your mouth. You should exercise that one. That's a tough one for me. I always open my mouth when I should. You can't, just because you have the right, doesn't mean you need to exercise the right. And that's what these folks were doing. They had the right. They had all this freedom. Remember last week when Dave was talking about this guy, and he said that he was having sex with his mother-in-law, right? And not only did they not discipline him, they bragged about it, right? We have so much grace in our church that look what he gets away with. Look at that. That's what they were saying. We're so forgiving that look what goes on here. Come on into our church. Right? They're bragging about it. Yeah, we have a lot of freedom as Christians. There's a ton of things. We are free. We are free. But sometimes we need to restrict ourselves for the needs of others. That's why we've been given the freedom. And that's their issue. How about this one? I can't let this go because I'm right about it. I'm right. I can't let this argument go. I'm right. I've said it before. In marriage, man, it is better to be happy than right. Sometimes we need to let things go. Just because you're right doesn't mean you have to be right about it, right? You don't have to keep driving it home. If it's not a moral issue, if it's not something that's morally charged, if it's something that's neutral, let it go. It's okay. Why is it worth arguing with your fellow Christian or your wife or whoever just to be right? I don't know. It's tough, but I like to do that too. I like to be right. I think all of us do. We've got to remember what Christ's attitude was. This does not reflect Christ's attitude, does it? What was Christ's attitude? In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. He doesn't say don't look out for your personal interest, right? He says just don't only look out for those, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. You see what he's saying here? Christ had it all. He was God. He didn't say, he didn't grasp onto that. He didn't say, I have the right. He did. Christ had the right to judge and condemn us all. He had that right. And if he demanded that right and he condemned us all, he could have done it with a clean conscience because he would have been right to do so. It was his right. But instead, he separated himself from the Godhead. He became a man and he died. So he gave up his rights so that he could pay for our sins. He could pay for our penalty that we deserve And that is his attitude, right? That's the attitude he says we need to have. He had the right to condemn us, and he didn't. Instead, he took the penalty upon himself. That's the attitude. He had the freedom, and he gave that up for us. And that's what he's calling us to do. You have the freedom. You have a lot of freedom. Give that up so somebody else can be made better. That's the point. So he gives them some tips on conflict resolution. I'm going to expand on that just a little bit because, you know, he doesn't just say, don't do that anymore, right? He had some tips for them. And there's this book out called Peacemaker by, I think a guy, his name is Ken Sandy is his name. It's a great book, and he gives some steps on conflict resolution. I'm going to boil those down a little bit. If you want to read a good book on conflict resolution, I highly suggest you read that one. One of the first things he says we need to do is consider the purpose of conflict. Why do we have conflict? What is the purpose of it? In the world, it's conflict is because I can get my rights, right? But as a Christian, what is the purpose of conflict? Well, number one, it's to glorify God. That doesn't make sense, does it? Conflict is there to glorify God, but what does it say? 1 Corinthians 10, he says, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Conflict is one of the things that we do. We do it well. We do it really well and often. So we should do it to glorify God, right? And also, we should do it to serve others. We should be serving the person that we're in conflict with. That should be our purpose, to glorify God and to serve the person we have conflict with. How different would that be if that's how we approach conflict in our lives? How different would that be? Then he says, remove the log from your own eye. That comes from Matthew 7:5. He says, how can you remove this speck from your brother's eye? When you've got this log jutting out of your face, you need to remove that log out of your own eye. And then maybe you can help your brother with that speck that's in his eye. He's saying, look at what you've done to exasperate this situation. Where are you wrong? Even if it's 90% their fault, 10% of it is your fault. And even if you've got something small in your eye, it looks pretty big when it's right there, doesn't it? You've got to remove that. And that sometimes that means you gotta talk to somebody else about it. You gotta talk to them about it and admit your problem, admit your fault, your guilt in the situation. At that point, consider dropping it, right? Just think about dropping it. Once you've admitted your fault, you've admitted where you've gone wrong, maybe you should just drop it. Have you considered that? You know, this is another proverb. I love the Proverbs. Tim Keller says once, you got the meat, remember we talked about meat passages and milk passages. He says Proverbs are like the hard candy passages. And you get them and they're small, and you got to ruminate, you really think about them a while, you got to really enjoy these passages. This one says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook transgression. Just let go. Overlook it. You don't have to have the conflict. Another proverb says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. That's kind of a mamby-pamby translation. Letting out water, that's a euphemism for taking a leak, right? He's talking about peeing. He says, beginning strife is like peeing. It's easier you can't stop it once it starts because it stings, right? It's easier just to either not do it or you got to see it through. He says, so just abandon it before it breaks out. That's what he's saying. I love that passage. It's a vivid word picture, but it's right. You know, once you start quarreling with somebody, either you got to see it through, or you should just drop it, because it's difficult. Once it's in the middle, it's difficult to break it off, because there's going to be feelings hurt on both sides. So let's say you're not going to drop it. Well, maybe then you need to clarify the situation. You know, we don't take time to do that. These steps. You don't do this between breaths in an argument. You know, this is not something that's done quickly. This is not something that's done even face-to-face with the person usually. This is something you should do ahead of time to prepare. You know, what are the personal and material issues? What are the, did they hurt you? Did they steal something? Did they break something? What are the issues here? What are the real issues? Separate that out from the feelings that are involved. What are your feelings? What are their feelings? Feelings got hurt. You need to separate that stuff out. Finally, what do you really want out of this conflict? What would a satisfactory resolution be? Sometimes we don't even know. Sometimes when we're in the heat of the moment, and you say, we'll stop and say, well, what do you want to happen here? I don't know. I want to be right. You know, we don't have an answer. Haven't thought about that. What would a satisfactory resolution be? Then sometimes we need to forgive. Oftentimes, if there's a conflict, we need to forgive. And, you know, forgiveness is important. And it says this in Ephesians. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That last reminder, hey, don't forget, Christ forgave you, didn't he? Christ did something pretty big so that you could be forgiven. Make sure you forgive one another. You know, forgiveness is not a feeling, though. It doesn't mean that you're not angry. It doesn't mean that you're not hurt. It's not a feeling. And it's not just forgetting what happened. That's not what forgiveness is either. You know, we hear forgive and forget, but that's just not how it works. You know, we're not computers. You can't just delete that memory. It's not justifying what they've done. It doesn't mean that you're removing any of their guilt. When you can forgive someone who robbed your house and they still go to jail, it doesn't mean you don't press charges. And it doesn't mean that you trust this person ever, or even at the moment, does it? Forgiveness isn't about trusting somebody either. So if that's not what if that's what it's not, what is forgiveness? It's giving up the right to make this person pay for what they've done. That's what forgiveness is about. Even in your mind. If you say, I forgive this person, I just don't ever want to see him again. Have you really forgiven that person? I forgive them, but man, what they did. Oh. And you still ruminate on it. And you still think of what things that you should have said or things that you could do to make them pay. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is about accepting the debt, isn't it? There's a debt. There's always a debt. When Christ forgave our sins, he didn't just say, all right, they don't exist. No. He said, there's a... Now we're back for one bar's worth of battery. So you see, forgiveness then is accepting the debt, is accepting the payment for that on yourself. That's what that means. I'm going to take the loss. That's what forgiveness means. Then, finally, step 6 is meet with your opponent. You see what he did there? None of this stuff is face-to-face. At some point, we talked about, you know, when we were accepting your own, taking the log out of your own eye and admitting it, you'd have to talk to them about it. But here is when you meet with your opponent. After you've done all these steps, you've decided, all right, we can't just drop it. This is something that needs to be resolved for their good. Remember, because we're there to serve them. And to glorify God. Can God be glorified in this situation? The answer is yes. We define what the problem is. We maybe even talk to other people about what the problem is so they can help us clarify the situation. We've forgiven the other person, and that doesn't mean you have to tell them, I forgive you. Sometimes that just sparks another argument. I didn't do anything that needs forgiven. Have you ever heard that? I forgive you, but I didn't do anything. You just need to forgive them. Accept you know, the responsibility and take the punishment, whatever. Accept the loss. Forgive them. Then meet with your opponent. Meet with the person you're having conflict with and talk it out. All right. And there's three bars on there even. Three bars in church. That's a good thing, right? All right. We're back. You see what Paul's saying here in verses 9, 10, and 11? He says, you were like those people. You were unrighteous. You were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate, homosexual. You see what he's saying here? I get the feeling that if Paul had been delivering this in person, he would have been looking in the eyes. You were a fornicator. You were an idolater. You were an adulteress. You know, you did this and you did that. Because we're looking at the evidence in this book, right? We're reading this letter and he's talking about people who are fornicators and adulterers. He's talking directly to these people because they're making these mistakes. But what does he say? You were. They're still committing the sins, but they're not the same. He says, you were washed. You were washed clean of those transgressions, even the ones you're committing right now. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set aside for God. When you became a Christian, God set you aside. He did something. Something changed in you. And you were justified. It's not that you committed the sin and God's overlooking it. It's as if you didn't even commit the sin. He wiped it clean from your slate. He took the punishment for that. And that's how thorough Christ's forgiveness is. You were justified. If you're not a Christian here today, to become a Christian, you say, God, you know, I was these things. I've done these things. I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes. I understand that the penalty for that is death. I understand that because it's rebellion against the King of the universe. I want Christ's death then to pay for my sins. That's how you become a Christian. And then you're washed. Sins are washed away from you. You're sanctified. You're justified. Does that mean you never sin again? No, clearly. These guys were Christians he's talking to here. He's writing this letter to Christians, and yet here they are, they're sinning. But they're not sinners. They may be committing adultery, but they're not adulterers. They may be stealing from each other, but they're not thieves. They may be taking each other to court to get each other's money, but they're not coveters. They're covetous, but not coveters. You see what I'm saying here? It's their identity. They don't realize who they are. Something has fundamentally changed about who they are. When they become a Christian, they are no longer sinners. They're saints. They may sin, but they're not sinners. That does not define who they are anymore. They now have an option. Before, they had no option. Sin was all they did. But now, they have another option because they're no longer sinners. They're saints. And that's the root problem here. They saw themselves as fornicators, as adulterers, as thieves, as covetous. They saw themselves that way. And if you see yourself in a certain light, you're bound to act a certain way. It only makes sense. For example, if you see yourself as a sexual object, if that's how sex is just a drive that I have, just like hunger, just like thirst, then you're going to seek out sexual encounters to feel fulfilled, to release that urge. It only makes sense, right? If that's how you see yourself, if that's what you are, then that's what you're going to do. It only makes sense. If you see yourself as worthless, you're down on yourself all the time because you can't do anything right. If you see yourself as worthless, then many things are going to happen. I'm boiling this down. One of the things is you're going to avoid helping other people and encouraging other people. Why would they listen to you anyway? You can't do anything to help them. You're worthless. You're going to fall in on yourself and be depressed because you have nothing to offer anyone, because that's how you see yourself. If that's true about you, then what else would you do? It only makes sense. If you think of yourself as Mr. or Mrs. Universe, you're the center of the universe, everything revolves around you, then of course you're going to demand your rights. You're going to have a self-serving attitude. What else would you do? Right? I mean, if you are important and you are smarter than everybody else, then they should listen to you. And if you're in a meeting where they don't, then you should get mad. Or you should walk out of that meeting. If they're not taking your advice, then you should write them off because they don't want to listen to reason. Because you're the center of the universe after all, right? This works both ways. If you see these behaviors, then maybe that's your attitude problem. But Christ says there's some, or Christ and Paul says there's something different. There's something different. When you become a Christian, these things do not define you. You are defined another way. You are a child of God. What would that look like? If you continue to see yourself as a child of God, what does that look like? Well, first of all, you're going to seek the welfare of others because that's what God did. You don't have to worry that your rights are being infringed upon because you've got God on your side. He'll take care of you. You don't have to worry that your needs might not be met and you might not get that TV or you might not have a car because God will meet your needs, not your wants, but your needs. You may not have that house that you live in now. You may not. That's a tough pill to swallow. I know that if either Don or I lost our jobs, we are one paycheck away from not making our mortgage payment. That may happen. You know, this economy, who knows? But you know what? My life is not my house. My life is not my car. My life isn't even my family. God will take care of me. If you see yourself as a child of God, things change. This is more than just the power of suggestion or positive thinking. That stuff's nonsense. This is the truth. You're realizing the truth about what God says about you. You are a magnificent being created in the image of God, and you are without sin as far as God is concerned, and you're a Christian. You're without sin. That does not mean that everything you do is not a sin. What it does mean is that you are forgiven. You're justified, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're set aside for a purpose, for God. When you consider that and you dwell on that and you combat those thoughts in your head that tell you that you're the center of the universe or that you're worthless or any of the other many things that I left out of this list, your attitude changes. Your life changes. You see, when you become a Christian, it's not about cleaning yourself up to come to God. It's not about promising to be better before you come to God. It's not about your promises. It's not even about what you actually do. It's about what God has already done. That's what it's about. And when you consider that and you think about that and you dwell on that, your attitude changes. It's not getting better to know God. It's knowing God. And then your behavior changes. You get better. So that's what Paul is saying that these folks need to do. You know, realize who you are. You were like those people. You were like the world around you, but you're not anymore. You're different. Why do you act like that? You're like a dog returning it to its vomit. That's not you anymore. Why are you behaving this way? So, you know, what are the things, how are we different from the culture around us? Are we different? When you look at your life, is your life indistinguishable from the culture around you? And I'm not talking about Ned Flanders different either. You know, I'm not talking about that guy's weird. He's one of those weird Christians that, you know, he's picketing funerals and that nonsense. No, I'm not talking about that kind of different from our culture. I'm talking about, does our culture look at you and see something that they don't have that they need? Do they look at you and see this guy's got a peace about him? Things happen to him. His life is just as messed up as mine, but things don't rattle him like they rattle me. Is there something different about the way we live? Is there something different about our community with each other that the world doesn't see? If the answer is no, then maybe we're having the same issue these Corinthians were having. Maybe we're falling into our old habits. Maybe we're falling into those old patterns and returning to the things we know, things we've always done, rather than considering, I'm not that person anymore. That's not me. That's not who I am anymore. Why would I behave that way? How can we give up our rights for others? This is not some rhetorical question. I'm asking us to really consider, what are some of the things that I can do personally to give up my rights so that others can benefit? What are the things that I can give up so that others can benefit? These are tough. Don't get me wrong. I don't sit at home And all right, I got my paper, my pen. What are some things that I can give up today for others? This is not what I do. All right, I'm not there. I haven't arrived. But when we're in a situation, when we want our rights, we want to just go after it, let it go. What can we do? What is that? What are these situations that we're in right now? All of us, I'm sure, are in situations right now where we can give something up. Something that's good, something that's fine, something there's nothing wrong with it, so that others can benefit. What is that? Think about that in your life. Finally, where do we get the strength to go against the flow of our culture? Where does that come from? I think it comes from the fact that we're no longer part of our culture. We're strangers in a strange land now. Right? We're citizens of heaven, the Bible says. We're not citizens of America. I mean, yes, physically, we live here and we're part of the country and we got to follow their laws, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're different. And people should be able to tell. And that power comes from that realization. It comes from God living within us. When we become Christians, God says His Spirit dwells within us. Do you realize that's unique in history? Before Christ came, in the Old Testament, you read about the Holy Spirit. It would say He would come upon somebody. It would be with somebody for a time. But it departed, right? It was fleeting. But when you become a Christian, God's Spirit comes and lives within you. That's where that power comes from. And it's dwelling on that gift, dwelling on that truth that you are no longer the person you used to be. That is how we go against our culture. Because our culture's got a strong flow. And, you know, if you feel like you're grooving and you're moving and things are going all right and you don't have any tension in your life, that's because you are not going against the flow, right? You're going with the flow of the culture. There should be tension in your life. There should be tension. Why can't I? Don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to go along with these gossipers in my work. I don't want to go along with what they're doing. There should always be some kind of tension there. But we get the power from God. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. If you're a first-time guest, we have a couple of books over there at the welcome table for you, if you're interested in those. First one talks about solid evidence for Christianity. The other one talks about, you know, if you're going to be good, you think good people go to heaven, how good is good enough is a great book to read. That way you know how good you have to be. Welcome cards. We have these welcome cards in our weekly updates. Fill that out if you have suggestions, or we're going to have time for questions and answers or comments. If you want to share some times when you're going against your culture or you're going with your culture, that's cool if you have questions. If you don't want to ask your question in front of everybody, that's fine. Just write it on your welcome card. We'll get back with you. We'll email you or however you want us to get back with you. All right, you'll have the chance to support the church financially. We're going to pass these bags around. If you're a guest, we don't want your money at all. This is just for folks who this is their church home. They want to support it financially. It's their chance to do it. Otherwise, you can pass it on by or throw your welcome card in there if you feel obligated to throw something in. So we've got some time to take questions and talk to each other. So let's do that. Let's have some comments and questions. I'm afraid we're going to have conflict, aren't you?
Okay, so if I'm thinking about forgiving somebody, mm-hmm. do I need to be spending time trying to consider how I want to apply or need to apply the payment that this forgiven sin deserves and take that on myself, take the price of the wrong on myself? Is that what I heard?
Yeah, I mean, it's different for every situation. It depends on what you're forgiving them for. If you're forgiving them for taking your wallet and stealing your money and you're going to forgive them for it, yeah, I mean, that means maybe I'll just let them have it. You know, maybe that's what that means. Maybe it means, most often what it means is I'm not going to punish this person in my heart or in my mind anymore. I'm not going to hold this against them anymore. That's what that means. Does not mean you're going to trust them with your wallet. But what it does mean is I'm not going to punish this person anymore. I'm not going to talk bad about them. I'm not going to try to exact some kind of vengeance out of them. That's what forgiveness means. It just means I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to stab them in my mind. I'm not going to send darts at them with my eyes. I'm just going to let it go. And that means you know, they should pay for what they did, but I'm going to accept that they don't pay for it. That's what that means. You're going to accept that payment. Just as Christ paid for our sins by taking on the punishment himself, that's what I mean. He took on that debt himself. Anytime you forgive, they don't need it. You're saying, I'm giving up the right to punish you, and I'm going to take that loss. You know, they may be punished by the courts or whatever, but, you know, depending on what happened. But I'm not going to hold this against them. I'm not going to continually punish this person in my mind anymore. I'm not going to exact vengeance from them. That's what that means. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I think it stops. I mean, as with Christ as a model, obviously he literally paid the price due
right.
for us in covering our sin, in forgiving our sin. And I'm wondering if there is something more of a direct application that we ought to be getting out of this passage in applying that kind of practice of forgiveness in
Well, it depends on the situation. I mean, with him, there was a real debt to pay, right? I mean, there was a punishment that needed to be met because he's just. And that punishment is always death when we rebel against God. He took that punishment upon himself, so he didn't have to punish us with it. You know, we have to accept that. We have to, you know, just like, you know, if a judge wanted to forgive us, we have to sign a paper and said, okay. You know, you have to accept that. So he paid the penalty for us. He doesn't have, you know, he didn't have to, but he did anyway because he loves us. And so if someone, say somebody, you know, the easiest example is somebody steals from you. If you want to forgive them, then don't ask for your money back. You know, that's fine. You're saying, you know, they may be taking, you know, so they, depending on how it happened, they may end up going to court and the state's punishing them. But you're reserving the right to say, you know what, I'm not going to punish this person personally anymore. I'm just not going to do it. That's what that is. And so you're accepting that loss. You're accepting that hurt feeling, and you're not going to try to inflict it on them again to make things even. That's what that means. You're not trying to get even with them. You're not trying to settle the scores. You know, that's just, I'm going to accept that. That's what forgiveness means. Yeah.
Along those lines, I was with the analogy, the computer, you can't just erase and delete. Like the human mind can't just do that. I have to admit that at first I was like, well, because my brother is a computer nerd, I know that's not entirely true, because he told me once that when you remove information, even though you can't see it, it's still there until you overwrite it with new information.
Yeah.
Then it's truly gone.
Mm-hmm.
And so that made me think about how true that is when it comes to forgiving people, or if you catch yourself being self-focused in really any way, because a lot of people may just, you know, remove it and then on with the next problem, and then they just remove it, but it's never really, you know, taken care of until you go back to replacing that sin issue or that lie or that issue you had with forgiving with truth.
That's a great point. Yeah, I mean, you got to take, I'm no longer going to think of this person as a thief or as someone who hurt me. I'm going to think of them, how does God look at this person? He loved them. He loved them enough to die for them. He loves this person. And yes, they've got sin issues, but you know what? Man, I do too, big time sin issues. So how can I not forgive them? You know, we got to look at them as the way God, that's a great point, looking at them, adding them as a person the way God would view them. And that replaces that thought. Every time you catch yourself going back, all right, that forgiveness is gone now because I'm strangling him in my mind again. I need to let that go and replace that with God loves this person. That's a great point. Thank you. Yeah, Joe.
Yeah, Adam, that's great teaching. You brought up this idea of being part of the culture, and that's a problem that I have all the time. I find myself just going with the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I find myself in situations just recently where I have people that might not know God, and I'm responding to information, you know, whether it's cursing, whether it's you know, bad mouthing somebody, and afterwards, you know, I think to myself, wow, I just missed an opportunity to be different for God. Although one thing that I try to do when I realize that is to go back to that person later and say, man, I really screwed up there. And I probably should have acted different. At least it's acknowledging that, hey, I'm sinful just like you.
Yeah.
In a way. So that's something that I deal with. One other thing, just to kick it off, you were talking about how this passage is kind of different from the chapter 5 and the end of chapter 6. And I think Dawn said something about the sex talk with the kids,
mm-hmm.
you know, in a couple of weeks that you can go to that conference. Well, next week, kind of get the sex talk for everybody else.
Right.
So if you're interested to hear about what God has to say about sex, that'll be the topic next week.
Right. Cool. Yeah, Matt.
In all the talks I hear about, all the teachings I hear about forgiveness, somebody sins against you,
mm-hmm.
And you allow them to sin against you, and you don't forgive yourself for that, where does that come into play? Because I've got an actual situation in my life where I can't forgive myself, so I cannot forgive the person who has sinned against me.
Mm-hmm.
And there's people that have forgiven me, but it's without the details of the story, it's just a tough situation for me. So where does that fall into play if I don't forgive myself?
Well, that's tough. I mean, because we do need to confess our sins, right? The Bible says we need to confess our sins. Confessing means you're agreeing with God that what you did was wrong. It also means you're agreeing with God that you're forgiven. He's forgiven you. It means, you know, when you confess your sins, you're not saying, God, yep, what I did was wrong. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. You're saying, God, what I did was wrong. Thank you for already having forgiven me. You've already forgiven me. When he died on the cross, he paid for that sin. He already did it. And as a Christian, you've accepted that. So he's already paid for that sin. It's already paid for. There's no point in punishing yourself for it. It's forgiven. God's forgiven. Are you better than God? I mean, that, I guess the point is you got to remind yourself and you got to consider that truth often, just like you would if you're forgiving somebody else, when you have to consider, what does God think about this person? What does God think about this person is that he loves them. And what does God think about you? He loves you. Even though you may have sinned and you may have done something wrong, he still loves you. And he has already forgiven you. And sin ultimately is against God. It's not against you. It's not against somebody else. Ultimately, you're violating God's law. And he's forgiven you for it. So you need to remind yourself of that truth and dwell on that truth. I mean, that's really, it's tough. I mean, I think oftentimes it's easier to forgive other people. And then you look at yourself and you say, man, I am just low. I fall into that often. You know, I can't believe I did that again. I can't believe I've fallen into this sin. You end up getting depressed and you end up falling into, just going into the spiral. And God says, well, you forgive that guy. You forgive so-and-so. Forgive yourself. I've forgiven you. He's not holding against you. He doesn't want to punish you anymore for it. He's already paid the penalty for that. What you're saying is what Christ did wasn't enough. I need to punish myself some more. And that's just not true. So you really need to just dwell on that truth. And every time those thoughts come into your head, you need to answer them with truth. You take those thoughts captive and answer it with truth. The truth is you're forgiven. Over here, way over here. All right.
I find I fall into that trap too of forgiving myself. Because
mm-hmm.
in my own self-centeredness, I feel like everything that goes wrong in the world that has me in it is somehow my fault.
Yeah.
Because either I did it or I allowed it to happen. Because apparently I'm in control over all that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, God, I just use him when I need him. So a lot of times you have to wrangle with your own self-centeredness before you can begin to think about forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
At least I do. Because it's like you said a minute ago, if God forgiving me isn't enough, what in the world is?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think it's that whole idea that somehow that struggle with feeling worthy of what God did for me, what Jesus did for me, and I struggle with that a great deal.
Yeah.
So sometimes I just kind of have to trick myself into it. and really acknowledge my position among all those. Mm-hmm. And I find that that helps me, because it's hard to be self-centered at that moment that I'm looking at my position in the whole creation.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it's encouraging, because I, like, as little and puny as I am, the creator of the universe, you know, gave it all up to come here and care about me. Mm-hmm. And that touches me in a way that allows me to look outside of myself and forget how important I am to me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. I've known a couple of people that when I was talking to them about becoming a Christian and accepting Christ's gift of forgiveness, a couple of people have said to me, I don't deserve it. You know, I deserve punishment. I deserve hell for what I've got. You know, how can I accept that? And my answer is, none of us deserve it. None of us do. You know, if we got what we deserve, none of us would be here. You know, it's the fact that it's a gift that makes it so awesome, that it's free. That's what makes it so amazing. And, you know, you can't earn it. You can never earn it. And that's why you shouldn't even try to be earning it. You should be trying to be thankful and grateful for it. Way over here. Making you run laps today with that microphone.
The verse, Galatians 2:17 through following, answers that question directly, mm-hmm. especially 2:21, which is your paraphrasing it, mm-hmm. but it basically says that, let me just read it, for if we could be saved by keeping the law, then there was no need for Christ to die.
Right.
And like for me, I had an abortion when I was 18, and that's what led me to Christ, was that God forgave me. Mm-hmm. But then a year later, I realized I hadn't forgiven myself. And that's the point that was brought to me, is if, you know, if I didn't believe that what Christ did was enough, you know, it's like, then I just, well, the point that you're saying is Christ, I had to agree with God that it was enough, mm-hmm. and I had to forgive myself. And it is arrogant to think that what Christ did wasn't enough.
Right.
You know, so it is an attitude of thankfulness. So Galatians 2:21 specifically answers that.
Thanks for pointing that out. All right, well, let's take a few minutes to pray together, and then we'll have some time to hang out. If you want to pray just out loud, just raise your hand, and we'll bring you a mic.
God, like the Corinthian church, Lord, I know that there's nothing past me in terms of my, you know, tendency to drift towards selfishness again and make any mistake imaginable. And I am grateful, God, the grace you extend can't be defeated by that. That is a perfect solution for the need that I have. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to keep that truth fresh in our minds and be able to make that clear in every opportunity that's there. With friends and family, the world that needs to understand that forgiveness.
Well, Father, I pray that you show me when I'm being self-centered, when I'm demanding my rights. You know, help remind me when I'm doing that you didn't demand your rights. And I'm glad for it, and I take advantage of that every day because I'm breathing. You know, you did not demand your rights, and you gave them up. You had all the rights in the universe, and you gave all of them up for me and for us. So I pray that you'll remind me of that. You remind me of who I am really, and who's really taking care of me, and that's you. Remind me of the truth. And then I can set aside these lies and start looking towards glorifying you and helping other people. And, you know, Sandy said in that book, Peacekeeper, when you have conflict, you can prove either you have a big God or you have big problems. And the truth is, we've got a big God. You can handle these situations, and you can change our hearts, God, and I pray that you help us to do that. Amen.